And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you, or around you. Anguish, deep pain, is sorrow, agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scripture and you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? The folks look at me, Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man. This was a praying man. God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion, not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, no, I broke down, and I wept, and I mourned, and I fasted. And then I began to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish, no weeping, not a word of prayer. It's all ruin. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion, blind to lukewarmness, blind to the mixture that's creeping in. That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television, your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that you, the biggest interest in. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. I want to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin, it drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it? Until I'm in agony, until I have been anguished over it, and all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do, where are the Sunday school teachers that weep? over kids they know from not hearing and they're going to hell. You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, his heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me. Don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's some need to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. I didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is, absolutely nothing physical can give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey him and take on his heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
I have watched that so many times when I have needed inspiration, and especially having my experience at Teen Challenge and having to need the type of support that they offer through faith and godly instruction and wisdom found in God's Word. I found that that was truly where my healing came from. It didn't mean that I didn't have to go through anguish. I made poor decisions in my life, and it cost me everything. It cost me my family, and though details are not needed, it is something that I find myself having to live with, but always hoping and praying that one day perhaps the mercy of God will allow reconciliation to be able to happen. It broke me to the point which sin will do. And if you allow God to take you down into that place of anguish, it will change you. It will convert you. Not convert you to a belief system. It's going to convert your heart. It's going to convert your mind. And your leader is going to be someone different. It's not going to be Satan, who lies to you and tells you that life is going to be different if you do this and you go here and if you meet this one or do this thing. It's a lie. And it catches up with you. So, what I wanted to cover in this next section is about whether or not you're a volunteer or a soldier. Pastor Wilkerson, in this very moving piece, talks or alludes to that. And so I wanted to ask you, how have you arrived at the knowledge or profession of faith that says, I am a child of God? How did you arrive at that? Did it cost you anything? Was there anguish involved? Some may say no. And I don't want to mock any way that a person has come into the knowledge and relationship with God Almighty, Yahweh. But I know that you can't know who Jesus is if you don't have a heart for the Father first. You know, you can't go up to an individual and have them say to you, I want you to believe in my child. And they're going to look and say, I don't even know who you are. What do you mean you want me to believe in your child? You have to know the person. You have to know the head of the household, so to speak. You have to know who that person is first before you can know the child. We have to have a heart for God and a heart that seeks to know him and everything about him. We want to have to long in our hearts after the things that that represent him, which is love and kindness and forgiveness, because only those things will lead us into repentance and a relationship with him. I grew up in a Catholic, Irish Catholic home. I can't even say that I was really a good Catholic. I went to an all-girls private Catholic school, received a fantastic education there, learned the rudimentary education of my faith in Jesus and God, or learned about God, the person, who he was. The relationship didn't come until later. I learned a lot of biblical knowledge. Received all the sacraments through the Catholic Church. Later on, I went on to not feel as drawn to it anymore. I felt that it was a real rote system of doing things, and I could recite the Mass from beginning to end. I still can. But I didn't feel that it was not filling what I needed. And so from that came a series of different types of Christian churches. I spent time in a Methodist church, and, you know, found myself receiving a great deal. You know, in each place, I added to the richness of my faith through the people, mainly through the relationships that I made with the people. And, of course, their perspective on things. Each one added something, you know, something to that understanding. And I found myself in an evangelical church, and I'm not knocking evangelical churches, but the flagship product, I'll put it that way, that they tout is the Sinner's Prayer. You know, and it has to do with something, they're all very similar, but it's the right words, but not the right heart set necessarily, because it becomes almost like a mantra or an incantation where they're, you know, the main thing is to save souls, and to save souls means you have to say the Sinner's Prayer. So they lead the person in a prayer that says, "Dear Jesus, you know, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I ask Jesus to come into my heart and change my life." Or some variation of that. And in and of itself, the words are, they're the right words, but not every heart is prepared with the intensity to be able to receive them. And therefore, their interpretation of that is probably going to require development. And we know that that can be a start. And if they're willing to say the prayer, that means they're at least willing to know about the things of God and come into a deeper understanding of Jesus and his plan and the coming kingdom of God. But here's the difference. Jesus had said, and this came to me very clear in prayer one time, and it was the verse in scripture that said, when the last days come, Jesus, when he was asked by one of his disciples, you know, what will we know as the end, when it's the end? And he said, well, many will come in that day saying that I am the Christ. And he did not mean it as we interpret it. Many interpret it to mean that there's going to be all these false Christs running around, you know, these Reverend Sun Myung Moons who are going to lead people astray and drink the Kool-Aid. And you know, and I don't want to make light of that. Those were people that were truly led astray, and it was not a good thing. But I say that only to say that there are people out there. Jesus was meaning it in a different way. He was not saying it in the sense of there are going to be many false Christs leading you astray. What he was saying is that there are going to be many people out there that are saying, I am the Christ. There's going to be many people that are saying, this is the way to Jesus Christ. Just say the Sinner's Prayer and that's it. And that's wrong. And that's wrong. Because that's going to lead massive amounts of people astray. And they think that they're going to heaven. And they've been living their life in such a way that nobody has questioned it or challenged it. And so they're allowed to go on in their sin and they could not be further from heaven. But they like being part of a church. They like being part of the Christian experience. You know, people at church are nice. They like having coffee and donuts after church. They love the beautiful worship music. They love the nice, inspirational messages that make them feel good and tickle their ears, and they like that. It's a good place to be. It makes me look good if I go to church. It makes me a better person. I feel better. You understand what I'm saying? Many of the people sitting in those places, those chairs in church, are volunteers. We have an army of volunteers out there. Let's do this for Jesus. Let's claim the world. Let's preach the gospel. But you know what? When the rubber meets the road and they're called upon to fight and perhaps give their lives, the numbers are going to dwindle because they're not soldiers. Anguish determines whether or not you're a soldier, because you're taken down, you're crushed, you're broken. And then when you finally recognize the state that you're in, you call out to God. And I want to just make a note here, because there are so many things running through my head right at this moment. But hold on. So you're going to call out to God in that moment, and he is going to do what he does best, and he is the potter, the master potter. And I saw a really great video about this. But there was a man, a potter, and he brought this huge, huge lump of clay out. And I mean, we all think of pottery, and we think of little cups and bowls, and, you know, it's all neat. Maybe hands get a little dirty, but I mean, this man had this huge, huge, like, thing of clay. And he literally had to put his shoulder into it to mold it and into because he was making something big out of it. It was a vase. And when you saw the strength that had to be and the force, I mean, like elbows used, hands used, shoulders used. I mean, he literally put himself into this thing to mold it and shape it. And he made an interesting comment. He said, you know, when I break a piece of pottery, he said, I have this barrel over here. You know, once the pottery has hardened and it hasn't had the glaze or anything put on it, it's still just the clay, but the clay is hardened, so it's very porous still. He would just take these pieces and he'd throw it into the garbage barrel and let it fill up, because that wasn't the end of the clay. He took those hardened pieces that just accumulated over the weeks and months and years of work. And when it reached a certain point, he could add water to it in certain amounts, and that hardened clay could be used again. So that broken cup or broken dish or broken vase is sitting in this heap pile of garbage, supposedly, but when put in the right conditions, can be remade. And so he would take this hardened clay, put it back on the wheel, and create something amazing with it, though it had been broken. And that is exactly what God does to us in our lives. We've all heard, I don't have to go into it, we've all heard a zillion sermons, we all understand the analogy of a potter and clay. But this brings me to my next point, as I'm trying to help you to see the introspection that's needed here. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was placed between two thieves. I asked God, what does true salvation look like? What is it? How do you know that you are saved? And he didn't bring a picture of a pastor to mind. He didn't bring, you know, an experience to mind. He brought to mind the vision of Jesus being crucified between two thieves. On his right was a man who, in the last, I don't know, a couple of hours before they passed away, was observing you know, the elements changing, the sky darkened, the wind started to pick up, the earth started to shake. And, you know, we overlook this when we read it, but the dead were being raised at that point. They were coming out of their graves. I mean, like, some really sick stuff was happening at that point. So, you know, and we overlook that because we're just thinking of Jesus' final hours on the cross, and we should. But the thief to Jesus' right when he was observing all of this and was in the last hours of his life, maybe even the last moments, turned to him and said, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" First he said, the thief on the left was saying, taunting Jesus and saying, "If you're the Son of God, get yourself down from here and get us down too." But the thief on the right spoke past Jesus and said, "You know, he doesn't deserve this. We deserve this, but he doesn't deserve what, you know, what's happening to him." And that's when he turned to Jesus and he said, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus' words to him were, "I tell you this day, you will be with me in paradise." So, you know, there was no sinner's prayer there. There was no, you know, there was no altar call, no pretty music playing in the background to make you feel all emotional and weepy. And this man was at the point of anguish. He was losing his life. He was in tremendous pain, physical pain, mental pain, emotional pain. And he recognized the Son of God in that pain. He recognized his deity. He acknowledged him as King and Lord. I mean, he didn't say it, but his words that he did say, though they were few, spoke volumes. And Jesus saw his heart. And so he was at the point of anguish in his life. His life was ebbing away. And he said, "You know, I acknowledge that I'm a thief. I deserve this. But you don't. Would you think of me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus' response was evident. And we believe that that man is in heaven now. So we have to truly look at where we are in this life in terms of being a volunteer in God's army, or if we are a child of God, a soldier in his army. The times of testing are going to come upon us. They're already here. Anguish, though it can be a personal experience, is now going to be hitting massive amounts of people. The earthquakes are going to increase. I believe even volcanic eruptions are going to be happening very, very soon that are going to, we've not dealt with that. I mean, on a real extensive level, but I believe that that's happening. We are going to collectively, as a species, humanity, be experiencing tremendous, tremendous forces, storms that haven't even been categorized yet. My son studied and has his degree in meteorology, and I remember saying to him, I could just envision, though he's not working as a meteorologist right now, I said, I can just envision you one day sitting down to your computer and opening up your screens and going on to the NOAA website and looking at some of these storms that are coming across the ocean and saying, am I seeing that correctly? I mean, we look at category 3, category 4, but what happens when we go to category 7, category 8? There's no escaping that devastation, and it's coming. It's coming. So the anguish that all of us try to avoid in our life because we want things easy, we just want to be happy, you know, we're not going to be able to avoid that anymore because it's the time of God's judgment. It's the time, and I say this without flinching, we are in the end times. This is it. We are approaching a significant alignment that's going to be happening in the heavenly realm. Anthony, you could probably go into that more. But I'm not looking solely at that. I'm looking at the whole picture. The attacks from the enemy side, the things that it is focusing on, the outward effects in our world. We are there. This is it. There's no more waiting for it. This is it. And the powers that be know this, which is why things are going to be ramping up, the meetings of these higher officials that are taking place, are coming together to discuss what's going to happen after these things, the unity, the what was the
Reformation?
Yes, but it's not a New World Order. What was it called?
It was the New Age Order, wasn't it?
No, it's a different term that they use now. It's not New World Order.
Sorry.
Anyway, I'll find it out and I'll let you know. It's a different order, if you will, but it means the same. So we're not going to be able to avoid anguish anymore. And there are things that are going to be happening that I don't know that we can prepare for it. I don't think we can prepare physically for it, but we can prepare ourselves spiritually. Because in the end, when your house is blown away or your backyard and everything that you own is consumed by fire, and you escape with just your life and your family, you know then who your provider is. You know, you're going to know who your God is, because anguish is going to force it. And, you know, to prepare spiritually for something like this requires total honesty with yourself. It takes looking at your life. You know, if you said the sinner's prayer, for example, and you're still finding yourself in a relationship with a woman who's not your wife or a man who's not your husband, you know, if you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you're not married, if you're continuing to do these things, you know, take those recreational drugs. I know many today are using the legal out for marijuana. Just because something's legal doesn't always mean that it's right. And just because it's allowable, there is a moral code that you need to stand and stick to and not pick and choose what you want. It's still wrong. And those are just examples of widespread things today. If you're still doing these things, I can almost guarantee you're not walking with the Lord. You're not. You don't have the power to do it, because you don't have the power to say no. You don't have the power to walk away. So that should be a very clear indicator that, you know, your spiritual life is very, very precarious. We're approaching the time where the Jewish people are going to be celebrating Rosh Hashanah. And then it leads into Yom Kippur, and I alluded to this a little bit earlier today. There's this 10-day window, if you will, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where they say it's like a period of 10 days where you really evaluate your life. But these two holidays culminate in finding out if you're going to live another year, if your name's going to be found in the Book of Life. And I believe that everything that happens in the Jewish calendar, you know, it reflects the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not talking about Kabbalah. I'm talking about, you know, the feasts. They all have meaning, significant meaning. And because of where we are right now, it is not by chance that we're coming to you at this particular date, in this particular time. We are approaching very soon a paradigm shift that's going to happen in our world, and our world will never be the same. We are going to wake up on that Monday following that date. I'm going to let Anthony talk to you more about it. And you know, I'm at the point, I'm going to say this to you. Everybody in Christianity comes and says, I don't want to set dates. I'm not a date setter. You know, no man knows the day or hour. I just throw that right out the window. I don't care anymore. I don't care anymore. We're in that time. We're in that time. There is an astrological sign that's going to be happening very, very soon in the cosmos. There are things already within our planetary system that are coming to bear and affect the magnetosphere of just the planets, the sun. It's all happening now. It's all happening now. And so it is imperative, not that you find yourself like the Jewish people hoping and praying for one more year and finding your name in the Book of Life. We want to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we want that to be for eternity, not for another year. So this requires every individual. And you know, you can get mad at me and say, how dare you question the sinner's prayer? Go ahead. But if it drives you to go and get alone in a quiet place and get before God and say, you know what? I said the sinner's prayer, but you know what? I'm still doing this and I'm still doing that. And I haven't stopped and I don't seem to stop. I can't seem to resist. So I've got questions about whether or not I'm really in you or am I just a volunteer? I don't think I'm a soldier because I haven't really wanted to fight for the things that you represent. I've kind of given into it. I've given into the world's way of thinking. And if this particular low budget forum that we're forum, conference, whatever you want to call it, will highlight to you those areas of your life that are so vitally important, not for the life here on earth, but for your eternal life. And it drives you to go to your prayer, your place where you meet with God alone. Listen, you spend enough time alone on your internet, just close it. Just close it for a few minutes and get alone with God and say, listen, I know that we're in dire times. We've laid this out for you. We've given you full spectrum dominance. We're showing you what's going on. Lord, am I right with you? You know, if you want to take my head off or write nasty comments about that, go ahead. I think I can take it. But you need to get alone with God right now and find out if you are in him. It's not about religion. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. And the days now demand it. They absolutely demand it. And it's simple. It's not a rote prayer. It's not a form of an organized religion. To be quite honest with you, you know, organized religion, that would be a rabbit hole that I don't know that I want to go down. It's not even needed. You know, it has some good aspects. I believe that within every denomination, there are men of God who truly aspire to do the right thing, that have a heart for God. But then a lot of them also have power and it goes to their head and they go off in a wrong direction because of it. But there are still some really wonderful priests that are out there. And
you know, it's funny, we sit here, we've rented this small room, we barely have any equipment here, we're reaching an audience that we feel like they're family members, and I don't say that in a trite way, I say that because it is a small group setting. We're having a round table discussion with a little table.
And it's round.
And it's round. But we believe that you have been called by the Lord for a specific reason. You have your own reasons for watching today, listening today. The Lord knows why he brought you here and brought all of us together. We don't do this for recreation. We do this for the Lord. We do this for you because the Lord called us to talk to you. I think of when you mentioned our small budget, low budget operation, the image that I had was, I won't use the person's name, but the male preacher, so to speak, who stands before the metalwork globe on the stage behind him. And this huge arena of thousands of people in front of it, and the highest production quality that money can buy. But I never believed that anything came out of his mouth like what you presented here. And it isn't important that I'm slamming him or anything like that. What I'm saying is the people listening and watching, him. How many have actually come to that point of anguish described? How many have gone beyond the sinner's prayer? How many have gotten quiet with God and had that introspection for a long period of time? Introspection. How many people have learned from the school of hard knocks, so to speak? My short testimony is I had everything stripped away from me. And I had prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 16. And a few years ago, I went through my point of anguish and had everything stripped away and everyone stripped away.
Right.
So I feel sorry for the people sitting in those audiences listening to, with their ears being tickled, because they're not being given the truth. They're not receiving the David Wilkerson information that should be out there.
Mm-hmm.
And you shared David Wilkerson's presentation that we watched today not long ago. And I got to tell you, that's the most profound message I have ever participated in.
Well, you know, when we take it all in and we think of the fullness of the Gentiles, it's not just understanding the enemy, observing what he's observing, actually observing him, observing us.
Right.
You know, because he has to draw near because he's not in the know anymore about what God is doing. So he has to draw near to the recipients of God's mercy to find out what God's plan is. You know, okay, he's operating off of old knowledge. And one of the things that I wrote about in that article, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, back in, is it the June issue, I think?
June issue of the magazine, available to Anthony Petro.
Is that, you know, we have to realize that he's drawing near because he is out of the know. And he can't predict God's mercy. And I made a play on D-Wave's ability to, you know, be able to find every possible combination and calculation, you know, to figure out an outcome. And Satan can't figure this one out.
No.
He can't. Because God's mercy, like those particles that are in superposition, when they are observed, they collapse and you can't, and they take on this predictable pattern because they cannot and never will be observed. I'm sorry, people at CERN, go find another job. Go find another job, because the particles that you're looking for, you will never find. And physicists are coming to that understanding.
Yes.
They're changing it. They're changing it.
Yeah.
Like, what the hell are we doing? We can't see these things. They want to make us see these things. We can't see these things in their entirety. They can't see some things, but they can't see it all. I think they see enough so that Satan can keep baiting them to think that they can just sit there and see more, but it's never going to happen.
Sure.
So he has to draw near God's people to see how God's going to respond to their call. And then try and stop it and come up with a way to be able to counter that or interfere in some way or end it altogether. So we would be remiss in not saying, what are some of the things that we can do? What has God given us? If we've established the fact that you truly are found in Christ, that Jesus is your Savior, you've gone through that time, your life now reflects a newness. You are, and again, I'm not giving homage or paying homage to evangelicals, but let's look at the biblical thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus about you must be born again. It's not a literal birth. It's being transformed by the renewing of your mind, the understanding of God and who he is, and how once you are in relationship with him, it changes you. You know, a lot of people talk about relationships when they meet their husband or they meet their wife and, you know, oh, they really changed me. Not that they changed the person physically or mentally. It was a heart change that made them stop living their life in a certain way and go and live it in another way. Love does that. You know, if you really love somebody, you're going to do tremendous things to be able to stay in right relationship with that person. And the same is true with God. You know, that's his heart toward us. That's going to be our heart toward him. And the things that we do that hurt him, you know, if you love your wife, you're not going to continue to drink, you know, and come home and beat her or cheat on her and, you know, hurt your kids. You know, you're going to try and change your life or you're going to lose it all. And you're going to be plunged into despair and, well, he's good enough. He'll meet you there too. So, you know, you've got to have that discernment that can only come from a relationship with God, because that's where this augmentation, when you are so-called born again and in right relationship with God, you know you're with him, he then has the authority to claim you as his real child and protect that brain that he put within you from these invisible powers that are traveling through the air by giving us literal armor, a uniform to put on to protect us from the things that are in this world, in this environment. What does a helmet do? It protects your head. It protects your brain. So that if you fall or something falls on you, or, you know,
or if you want to run into somebody because you're chasing a pigskin up and down field.
Football, yeah. But I mean, you know, there is armor that he has given us, and with that armor comes authority and weapons that we are able to use. And my own typical prayer in the morning that I say when I get up after I have my coffee is, okay, Lord, sometimes I'm just real foggy when I'm saying it, but I put on the helmet of salvation, and I put this helmet on, Lord God, to protect my brain from the invisible powers that are traveling through the air. Because he did talk about invisible powers and principalities. Yes, they can be the demonic realm, but there are invisible forces that are being manipulated to interrupt our brain's natural flow in the synapses, to cause them to not work the way that they should. So I say, please, I put on the helmet of salvation to protect my brain from dangerous magnetic and electrical currents, from radiation that comes from, whether it be UV rays from the sun or 5G technology, 4G, 6G, whatever G they're on, to protect me from frequencies, that just run the gamut and range from low to high, that can fry your brain or fry your insides. I mean, these are literal weapons that the enemy has developed that can happen. So we put on the helmet. But what this helmet also does, and remember that this is all offensive. It's not defensive. It's offensive. Because once the armor is on, we're not just going to like sit in a lounge chair and, take in the sun. You put on your armor because you're getting ready to go into battle. And every day, as many people know, it is a battle. So we put on the helmet because it also blocks out the thoughts of this world, the things that this world focuses on, the many voices vying for our attention, these things, it's going to give us, we're going to get the ability to just like look at this and just say, later, not every ding that makes you jump out of your chair and, make you rush for your phone. So, we put on this helmet and we block out the way the world thinks. And we focus on the things of God. That is also the other thing. It allows our brains to focus and concentrate and enter into that realm through prayer with God, which is a very real realm. It's as real as Jordy Rose going into his other dimensions, extracting what he wants and coming out of it. We enter in through prayer, encrypted communication with God. We receive, like I shared with you today, populace. We receive those sorts of insights that will help us in the world and confirm that he's a part of our life and that we are a child of God. I then put on the breastplate of righteousness, knowing that I am not righteous in and of myself. There's nothing righteous about me, though I wish and hope and pray that there will be more. But my righteousness is found in what Jesus did. It was his death on the cross that made me righteous. And he prayed, Father, as I am in you and you are in me and we are one. This is what he prayed right before he died. He said, they are in me and we are one. And so it was that whole DNA thing, the resonating of the DNA, God creating Jesus the Son, his DNA being imparted to us as his children. Don't worry about your DNA, people. If you are found in Christ, your DNA is secure. You're going to be okay. But again, be found in him. So my righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, which covers not only the part of the body that is vital for life with all of the inner organs that you need to maintain life, but it protects what's vital for your spiritual life. It also represents and puts out to the world your authority as a soldier. Having that righteousness, you are able to apprehend every form of unrighteousness that presents itself to you or that you come upon. There will be a boldness and an authority that you will be able to take hold of that unrighteousness and put it in its place, put it in its prison. You have that right given to you by God to do that. As you are able to take hold of every thought, you will take hold of every form of unrighteousness and you will put it in its place. You put on the belt of truth. So not so much to remind you not to speak lies, but do you realize that belt, when it's around your waist, it has to be firmly about you because everything hinges on it. The sword of the spirit, the dagger, other things that you might need for warfare are in that belt. And so it needs to be firmly about you. And then we put on the boots fitted with the gospel of peace. And you would think that you don't need boots to go into this world and speak peace, but you do, because there's so much that comes against you. Just comes against you, and the road is pitted. There's a lot of potholes. It's narrow, and you need boots to be able to take peace into this world, because this world is filled with chaos at this time. So then you put on the cloak of zeal, being zealous for God, the things of God. It's what you take pride in, being a member of His family, being a warrior for Him. And so you have that zeal wrapped about you, and then you pick up the shield of faith to deflect the fiery darts and arrows of the enemy that seem to come from out of nowhere. They're not announced. They hit with such sudden force that it knocks you over, but it doesn't kill you. And that shield will catch most of them. God says, having done all, just stand. You can't do anything else. Just stand with the armor about you. Even if you don't know how to wield a sword, just stand, you know? And it's like, it'll deflect a lot. You'll be safer than if you had nothing. And so you take this shield, and it will cause, this is the amazing thing what God said, is having the shield of faith, you will deflect and extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. So that means that anything that comes at you, it's going to meet your faith. And hopefully that faith will be strong, and it will fall to the ground, extinguished, meaning that it will not hurt you, it will not hurt those around you, or your property. So that's something that is a great, great benefit. Also, you pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you hide it deep within your heart and within your mind so that you don't sin against Him. He's going to teach you to hold a sword. A sword is very heavy. It requires using it, picking it up every day, building up your biceps, you know, and using it as a skilled warrior. And so these are real things. This is not just spiritual talk. I mean, we have already presented to you enough that the opposite, the enemy side, is using the spiritual. Well, God has that too. So as He uses His little keyboard and texting as His device in mediums to connect with Him, we need to use the physical things that God has given us, prayer, repentance. Oh my gosh, how can you, like, you can't be a child of God without repentance, but repentance is not even something you're going to think about if you're not in relationship with God. Repentance, forgiveness. You know, there was a study that I told you that I undertook about today, the tattoos. You are seeing men and women covering themselves with tattoos. They're on their neck. They're putting sleeves on their arms. They are tattooing these horrific things. And I've heard people say that it's even somewhat addictive. But God tells you not to mark your body. He tells you that. But what are they imprinting on there? They're these horrific, demonic, you know, skulls and knives through skulls and heinous animals and just really, really demonic things that they're putting on their skin. And do you know what that's a sign of? Unforgiveness. In every case that I have studied, tattoos are an outward sign of unforgiveness. Something happened in their lives that they don't want to forget. They want to be reminded of it, either that person that really hurt them or abused them. You know, it used to be that, you know, men in the military, you know, mom or something, or their wife's name or whatever. And
behaviors.
Yeah, but I mean, today it's gone to a whole real nasty level, and to me it now is a form of self-mutilation. Mm-hmm. Is really what it is. And
but
that's,
we know that there's power in symbols.
Yeah, and they don't even probably know to the extent, but I can guarantee that if they are honest with themselves and they look at their lives, something happened that caused them to want to mark themselves, even if it's something good, you know, even if it's like a rose or a flower. They might not think that they have the ability to always remember good things. And so they're marking themselves with pretty little flowers and things like that, thinking that it's going to remind them of that which is good. But it's just Satan once again, you know, that'll lead to other things. Because there's always going to be in their mind, well, maybe I'll get another little one here or another little one there. And you know what? It just gets in. It's like yeast in the dough and it just expands. So anyway, I think I'm out of breath. I've talked and talked and talked. But people, please know that, you know, this is authentic. This is not, it's not Hollywood. One of the things, speaking of Hollywood, I will say one more thing with respect to what David Hebner was sharing with us the other day. A lot of these movies that we're seeing that are coming out from Hollywood, there's filthy ones. There are all these sci-fi movies and, you know, all of these crazy computer, you know, take over the world sort of scenarios, you know, AI goes rogue. Does it have that capacity? But it's not, it does, but it's not going to get that far. It's not going to get that far. You see, Hollywood in these movies are basically Satan just playing out his greatest fantasies. That's all they are. And that's how many of them will remain. Though we're near, and we are, we're not even near, we're there. He's not going to be able to ascend to the level that he thinks he is. So, you know, I wouldn't even give Hollywood my money. I wouldn't even go there. I used to say to my children growing up, you know, garbage in, garbage out. And that's exactly what happens, whether it be garbage in with music, garbage in with what you see, garbage in with what you hear, garbage in with those you associate with. Clean up your act. The time is now. The time is now. And it is vital. Because you're only going to be able to fight Satan if you are a child of God. So you need to know who he is, where your foundation is, where are your loyalties, do you worship him, or are you living your life like the rest of the world and kidding yourself by thinking that you are a child of God when you really are not? It comes from a heart that, I'm a simple woman. I know what I've done. I can only share with you now what I knew about myself then and what I know about myself now and how God absolutely changes. And he will be able to help you along the path of repentance and forgiveness. Because I have to say, forgiveness is something that if you let that go unchecked and you don't forgive, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. Because unforgiveness will keep you out of heaven. Who are you to hold yourself higher than God, like Satan claimed to do, by saying that you can't forgive somebody when God forgave you and Jesus forgives you? It's going to keep you out of heaven, unforgiveness. So go back in your life, even if you were wronged, even if you were the one that was wronged, ask God for the strength to forgive that person who hurt you. Because when you do, you are then going to be in a position of power. Otherwise, that unforgiveness is going to eat at you like a cancer. You're going to tattoo your body. You're going to tattoo your life. And you're not going to be able to come back from it. I'd like to ask you to just go into what's going to be happening a week from now.